Good evening, friends. As we gather in this room tonight, we come to the end of a peculiar year. For me, as for many of you, it's had some high highs and some low lows. It started off with a thud for my family. I delivered last year's Christmas Eve sermon online because my wife had a fever. Later that night, my family and I would watch the Christmas Eve service on my phone from the parking lot of a COVID testing center, awaiting results that would soon come back positive. Now, suffice it to say, Christmas was not all that merry, and New Year's not all that happy. And that's an experience I know many of us have had, and your loved ones have had, and know all too well. Some of you are living through that right now, and you're watching from home online, and our hearts are with you tonight. Others have known far greater sorrows. The highlight of the year for me was, without a doubt, the birth of our son William in June, who I got to tell you about last Christmas Eve. If there's one moment that stands out in this year for me as the most precious, it's probably the time I spent with him the day after he was born. The flurry of chaos was over, and we had settled into a room. My wife went to take a shower, and for the first time, I had my baby boy all to myself. I've had a moment like this with each of my kids where I get to talk to them and pray for them and sing over them. And I sat in that hospital rocking chair holding my son, and I found myself singing over and over again, "Great is thy faithfulness," remembering and celebrating the goodness of God to us. And I remember it well because it was raining outside that afternoon, and it was raining down my face at the same time as I delighted before God in my newborn son. Well, tonight I want to take a few minutes to reflect on a portion of Scripture with you that may not be a typical Christmas passage, but it's crucial to our understanding of Christmas because we get to listen in as the eternal Father delights in his only begotten Son. To learn the true meaning of the birth of Jesus, it helps to go back to moments like this and listen to the words of the Father. And in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7, we'll do this together tonight. And it starts with the word "behold," which just means look, check it out. And it's the invitation of a proud father holding up his son and saying, "Look at him." It says, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." That is a tremendous sentence. God the Father is describing what his own soul delights in. What in his eternal, divine, inmost being brings him pure joy. The God of Christmas is a Father God who delights in his Son. If you have trusted in his Son, then tonight you are in vital union with the Son. So that what is true of the Son is true of you tonight. And so just as God the Father delights in his Son Jesus, he upholds and delights in you tonight. After God tells us his heart for the Son, he tells us his purpose for the Son. He says, and again, verse 1, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Friends, don't our hearts ache for justice? For wrongs to be made right, for righteousness to be the foundation of our communities and of our homes. Haven't we learned the vanity of looking for these things in human leaders? God's Son, will be full of God's own Spirit and will bring forth or reveal God's justice to the nations. That's what he will do. But in the next two verses, the Father tells us how his Son will do it. He will do so in a manner that is radically different from other so-called deliverers. Here's what he says. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This Son won't be bombastic. He won't lead by fear. He will lead by compassion. When you feel like a reed that is one stiff breeze away from falling over, or when you feel like a candle that just barely has an orange glow of light left, he will lead you so tenderly that you won't be broken or quenched. You'll be revived. This newborn king has come, the Father tells us, not to destroy, but to restore. And unlike all other kings, he won't wear out. All other leaders get tired. They reach the limits of their ability and they run out of strength. Verse 4 says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Friends, when we are tired and weary, what a comfort to know that we can turn to one who is never discouraged. But then in verse 5, the Father turns and he speaks directly to his Son. And as he does, through it, we get a glimpse of who Jesus is and what he was born to do. In verse 5, it says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. The Father has sent the Son to deliver people, to deliver us from bondage. Hundreds of years after Isaiah gave us this tender moment between Father and Son, as we've heard tonight, he finally came. On the night Jesus was born, the Gospel of Luke tells us that countless numbers of angels appeared in a field to shepherds and announced his birth. And after one angel broke the news, the rest broke out in a song of praise that said two things, one about heaven and one about earth, one about God and one about us. To God, they sang glory. To people, they sang peace. And so how is it that this newborn Savior, who is Christ the Lord, brings justice and peace? Well, some have understood the peace proclaimed by the angels to mean rest from violence and war. A tradition actually developed that on that night, all physical violence was paused. This is actually expressed in John Milton's first great poem, The Nativity Ode, where he says this, no war or battle sound was heard the world around. The idle spear and shield were high uphung. The hooked chariot stood unstained with hostile blood. The trumpet spake not to the armed throng, and kings sat still with awful eye, as if they surely knew their sovereign Lord was by. But peaceful was the night wherein the Prince of Light, his reign of peace upon the earth began. As beautiful as that sentiment is, we didn't have no reason to believe from Scripture or from history that violence somehow paused on the night that Christ was born. Others often talk about the peace proclaimed by the angels to be a rest from relational conflict, as if Christ's birth brought about all of a sudden a kind of hand-holding, kumbaya singing harmony in human relationships. And in one sense, both of these things are true. The birth of Jesus does ultimately cause strife to cease. But the kind of peace that these people think this refers to is actually a slowly ripening fruit of a far deeper peace Christ brings to our souls. The great theologian John Calvin says it like this: "The angels do not speak of an outward peace cultivated by men with each other, but they say that the earth is at peace when men have been reconciled to God." Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours, so that we could be forgiven by God and reconciled to God. The Apostle Peter said he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is no deeper peace that Christ can offer, no deeper peace that I could offer than knowing that you are forgiven and reconciled to God. That's the peace that this Son secures for us. That's what he secures for all who would trust in him and call on his name. So I tonight implore you, on behalf of this Son Christ, be reconciled to God. The opening stanza of Milton's poem, this time, gets it exactly right. "This is the month, and this the happy morn, wherein the Son of heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring. For so the holy sages once did sing, that he our deadly forfeit should release, and with his Father work us a perpetual peace."